Well, I want to throw a couple disclaimers at you guys before we get started, if that's okay. One, I've had some wonderful fellowship and opportunities to speak with men about this study. And one thing I want to encourage all of you with is don't be afraid of this idea of inductive Bible study. My goal with this is we're not going to hold our feet to the flames and we're not going to go word by word and figure on what this inductive approach is. My goal in framing it this way was to give us a little bit more freedom to take our time, to have more discussion, and then to get some guys more into a frame of mind of just discovering what the scriptures are saying to them. My approach is certainly not to put you in an uncomfortable position or anything like that. So as you read the message, let the Spirit speak to you. You know, always be guided by the Spirit. You know, when you're looking at what the Word is saying, you know, what God wants to reveal to you in your heart. Because, again, we just want to have discussion. As you can see, the body of the questions you're getting every week are much different than Daniel for you guys that were, you know, here for Daniel. You know, there's three. Observe, interpret, apply. But what does that really mean? It just means observe what you're reading. Interpret it how the Spirit's working in you. And apply it to your life. And it's more of an encouragement to push us into more discussion. So, first disclaimer. And I think that's probably my only disclaimer. Nope. No, there is another one. Here's the other disclaimer. I also want to say, too, that to be forthright and honest with you, the last one, Daniel, we did was a 12-week study, remember? 12-week study through Daniel. While I feel that the Lord provided for us perfectly in that 12 weeks, kind of would have, I think, liked to not have 12 weeks on it. Maybe 13 weeks would have been good, or 14 possibly. So if you'll notice that when we broke into this study, there are no weeks attached to it. Because I really don't know how long it's going to take. And I like that idea. As I've approached this letter and I've approached different chapters and different verses, you know, some have just lingered with me and certain ideas that the Lord's impressing on me that I want to spend more time on. And I know that already going into it. So while we'll try to keep things moving, you know, maybe one night we end up having a longer discussion than teaching time. And I want to leave that freedom there to do that. So again, we'll try to stay on track, quote unquote, and we'll certainly move through the letter, no question. How quickly? Well, we'll see, you know. I guess that depends on the discussion, depends on, you know, how the Lord is leading. So I certainly want it to be a Spirit-led time. So for tonight's study, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll try to go through verses 1 through 4. We'll try. So I want to leave room for discussion. I'd like to start in Habakkuk chapter 3, if we could. I'll turn there. It's near the end of the Old Testament, before Zechariah. So you find Zechariah, go left a couple pages. Page 810 in my Bible. chapter 3. We all there? Almost? A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayanoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of these years, make them known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Pestilence went out before him, and plague followed his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Were you displeased with the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, and was your wrath against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You made bare your bow. Oaths were the arrows at your command. You divided the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing water passed by. The deep lifted its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their places. At the light of your arrows they went, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched throughout the earth in indignation. You threshed the nations in anger. You went forth to deliver your people, to deliver your anointed one. You wounded the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from head to foot. You pierced with his own arrows the leaders of his villages. They came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like devouring the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses through the wakes of great waters. I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. My legs trembled beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day when calamity comes on the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the yield of the olive fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks are cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high places. As I was going through these first four verses and going through this letter of John and looking at joyfulness and joy being full, this portion of scripture was really put on my heart. In fact, as I was telling Pastor Tom tonight, it actually made my heart skip a beat as I came across verses 17 and 18 of this. And I just knew the Spirit had something that he was leading in me with this. So keeping that in mind, I came across this story by Lewis Albert Banks. Any of you ever heard of him? Good, me neither. And there's not a lot of information on him on the internet either. But Lewis Albert Banks wrote a story. And I'm not sure where before him it originated, but it goes, the story is told of Benjamin Franklin, that he at one time, while he was the American ambassador at the French court during or following the American Revolution, produced an old, worn book. Okay, so he was in the midst of all these hecklers, okay, basically hecklers, people that heckled the Bible. And while Benjamin Franklin was not really a Christian, he had a lot of respect for the Bible. So he produces this old worn out book, and he opens it up, and he reads, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So he reads this passage to these hecklers, and the most cultured men and women of France were enthusiastic over the majestic beauty of the lines and inquired what genius had produced them. And he said it was a man who lived in Asia 2,400 years ago. His name was Habakkuk. He had read to that brilliant company that last chapter, you know. And they were astonished. So as I was taking that joy, and as I started to peel into the words today, there's always going to be hecklers. You know, there's always going to be people that disbelieve. And he opened the Bible in its form and didn't add or take away anything from it. He just read it, and it changed minds immediately there. So as we start to peel in to this, these four verses, and one of the things that I thought was, you know, good enough for a judge, you know. John here is delivering an eyewitness testimony. Everything about this is an eyewitness testimony. And there's a lot of good reason for it. So beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The word of life is Jesus Christ. I'm sure we all know that. And this is where John begins the letter. As we grow to experience an even greater sense of joy in our personal walk, we will begin with Jesus. We center everything on him. And we will no doubt end with him also, everyone in this room. So we want deeper fellowship with God, and Jesus is at the center of that fellowship. And any other relationship that we want to be a healthy one, he's at the center of that relationship also. I've centered my life personally on many things in the past, and none of those things have been fruitful. But the life centered on God. My wife and I have centered our marriage on Jesus and on Him alone. And as a result, He's produced in us patience. He's produced in us love, desires, dreams, passions, just truly miraculous fruit. I chased the dream, as many of you know, for many years in music. And I was centered on this unwavering mentality to accomplish all I set out to do and more. It left me high and dry. It left me without energy. It left me depleted of hope and faith. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. In actuality, I was chasing this dream, trying to elevate myself. And the whole time I was walking further away from God. And by the time I ended, I hated music. Did not listen to it for 2 years. That's not like just the radio is all I listened to, or I didn't listen to my favorite bands. I just didn't listen to music for almost 2 years. And I think it was actually about the time that Kevin and I were working together that music slowly started creeping back in with old country music. And that was kind of the first time that I was really getting back into listening to it again and kind of opening myself up. So this dream had left me high and dry. But not just the dream, it was the lifestyle that came with the dream too. It was the partying and the excess, and it had left me wiped out. So I hated music. I had no energy. I had no hope. I had no faith, and I had no idea what I was going to do with my future. And so I took a massive hiatus, and I called it a retirement, and I had nothing. So here I was. I had a center, and that center went away. And here I was invested in my strength and my achievements and what I could do. And when all of that went crashing, so did my strength. There was no strength left. Strength was gone. So it was the best place I could have been. There was no better place. Because it led to calling to that guy upstairs so that he'd guide me. And as I centered my life on him and his plan, I began to pull myself up and out of the hole I was in. I regained a new energy. I was filled with faith. I was filled with hope. And all that was before me was a bright light. So from complete depletion to hope, now I have a purpose. There's something going on. My life had a center that if I crashed and burned, that center would stay there. It wasn't invested in myself. Logos, without God at the center or God at the wheel, I was just digging a hole. And my feet were moving fast, but they were taking me nowhere expediently. So Logos is a Greek for word in the word of life. So in word of life in that verse, logos is that word for word. It was first coined by Heraclitus in 600 BC. And it was to designate this divine reason or plan coordinating an ever-changing universe. So it was kind of their idea that they had put behind what makes everything work, makes the universe work, what makes it tick. And the word logos was also important to the Jews because they knew God revealed himself in his word. Okay? So John speaks to all Christians when he describes the word of life. Much like the smart elite of today, they create vast ways to try and explain everything. They have something to say about anything that takes control from their clutches. You know, they want to take that and reel it back in. I actually recently heard a scientist say on TEDx Talks that science doesn't explain 9 out of 10 things. It explains 10 out of 10 things. So here these Greek philosophers have been philosophizing the divine power behind the universe and all of its changes and whatnot, and the Jews exploring the power and revelation in the Word of God. And John is saying, listen, this logos you've been talking about for all these years, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've looked upon him, we've studied him, and our hands have handled him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is who you've been talking about all these years. We know the guy, we've known him. And so that which was from the beginning is from the root word archamai, which is to be the first to do anything. So it's interesting, when we look at the beginning, which is arche, is the origin. It's from the root, archomai, to be the first to do anything. That which was from the beginning. This is the origin from which the creation of the universe we live in came from. They, God, Jesus, and the Spirit, were the first to do anything. They were the first to do anything. That's the beginning. The Word of Life, Jesus Christ, was the minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical. Some religions want to point to Jesus being created by God during the creation. We've heard that lie, but this is just not true. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word," right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him nothing was created that was created." It's important to note this because John is putting to rest some false ideas that began to surface in the faith. Some of these notions are still present today. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus is the origin and the first to do anything. This doesn't take place after creation. This is before it even began. It's hard for us to even fathom the idea of what was before this, but there was something before this. And we'll get into even more of that as we peel through these first four verses. There was love before this. There was fellowship before this. There was relationship before this. We can't even fathom. We can talk about it. But this beginning that he says, that which was from the beginning is before creation. I thought of Captain Joseph Kittinger. Have any of you heard of him? Know who he is? Okay. Kittinger Park over by the business airport is named after him. Captain Joe Kittinger was the first man to free fall, that's right, from the Earth's stratosphere, 19 miles above the Earth. He did it in the late 50s, 1958-59, before the space program was established. They'd send him up, and he would conduct experiments. So it would take him hours to float up in a helium balloon, and he would conduct experiments. And then when he was done conducting the experiments, he would free fall back to Earth. It's true. But what's awesome about this is no one can take that place, right? Nobody can take that place. There is no preceding story to that one. Captain Kittinger's legacy is the beginning, arguably in the origin of modern space exploration. Like, he is the beginning. He did something before anybody did anything. Yuri Gagarin, right, was the first man in space. If that was this anything, right, the first to do anything, he would be the first to do it. Nothing preceded it. It was the first, very first to do it. So since we're talking about origin, then Jesus was the first to do anything, to usher in creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, okay? We're all familiar with this verse. It's similar to John 1 and 1 John 1, all point to Jesus at the beginning. God in this verse, and I know Pastor Will went over this recently, is Elohim, which is a plural noun derived from the singular El. Okay, the use of Elohim points to the Trinity. It points to Jesus in the beginning by the fourth word of the Bible you have. You know, points to Jesus right there. So John says, guys, brothers, the Logos of life was from the beginning. We've heard him. Okay? So what does that mean? Which we have heard. John is usually attributed as being the youngest of the apostles. Okay? He was a kid when he started following Jesus. That's why mommy was around a lot of times. Additionally, he ended up being the oldest of the apostles too. Of course, he and many others heard Jesus, not as we hear him today here, but because that word of life came down and took on the form of man to free us from sin. John could look back through his memories as he wrote this and remember special times with Jesus. Can you imagine that? Like he's writing this remembering special times he had with Jesus. Like the time he and James fought over who would be on the right and who would be on the left, right? Or the time that mom came to fight his battle for him, you know? Like, where my son's going to be in heaven, right? You know, because they all think it's coming now. Or when he got a nickname, Sons of Thunder. You know, like these are things he would remember. He would recall just as we recall things. You know, they were able by the act of hearing to be taught by Jesus. By just using their ears, they were taught by Jesus. That astounds me, you know. Never experiencing God in the flesh, you know, this emphasis of God's physicality is just mind-boggling. You know, John continues, not only have we heard Jesus, the word of life, but we've seen him with our eyes, he says. So it's not just we've seen him, it's we've seen him with our eyes. And we still do that. You know, to my wife, Or my wife says, "Hey, have you seen the car keys?" And I say, "They're on the table." She says, "They aren't there." And I say, "They are there. I saw them." And she says, "Are you sure?" And I say, "Yes, I'm sure, honey. I saw them with my own two eyes." We add our eyes into these stories to add emphasis, right? You know, with our eyes. Of course we saw with our eyes. What else are we going to see with? You know, there's nothing else to see with it. We're going to see with our eyes. But we add emphasis with it. You know, when we say with our own eyes, we're asking for trust, right? Aren't we asking for her, you know, I'm asking for my wife to go, trust me, I saw them on the table. Lift that towel right there. They're probably under that towel. You know, like with my own eyes, I saw them there before I sat down. You know, we're asking for trust. We're asking for faith in the answer we gave. John is encouraging the readers to trust his eyewitness testimony. He's asking them to trust me. We know him. This word of life you've been talking about, we've heard him. We've seen him with our own eyes. You know, he's going, brothers, you know me. You know our character. Listen to me. We've seen him. Don't fall into these false teachers that are telling you that he wasn't here in the flesh. As I pointed out last week, that was the beginning of Gnosticism. This was the beginning of that, where they said, hey, Jesus is the Son of God, but he never really took on flesh when he came. That destroys every principle of what we believe. So, of course, he's like, no, don't fall into this. We saw him, and he's going to continue in this. He's making it clear with this statement, as with all others so far and following, that this is not hearsay. You know, this is an eyewitness testimony. John is saying we heard him with our two ears, we saw him with our own two eyes, and we looked upon him. Looked upon is not the same as seeing. Looked upon means to study. He studied Jesus, okay? Brothers, we didn't just see him walk by on the way to feed 5,000. We studied him. You know, it wasn't just somebody that they saw walking in the streets. They truly studied this man. We intently watched his every move and held on to his every word. Most of you have kids, most of you. When my daughter comes in at that specific time, you'll know what I mean by specific time, and says, "Daddy," I immediately respond with, "No." Why? Because I've studied her, and I know she's going to ask for something she can't have. I know. How do I know this? She didn't even ask, because I've studied her. I've watched her. I fully understand the motives of my daughter. I know what she's going to ask for. So it's the same idea. You know, they looked upon him. They studied him. You know, another example, when I leave my socks on the floor, that's one of my favorite moves. So I'll go home and I'll get comfortable for the night. But when I sit down in my chair is when I take my socks off. And they end up in front of my chair. And then that's where they remain. The funny thing is, though, is I notice them. When I notice them for the first time, before my wife says anything, the words out of my mouth is, "I was going to pick them up. I got it." Why? Because I know my wife. I've looked upon her. I've studied her. I understand that she's going to see those socks and has already seen those socks and is praying in her mind about why I can't seem to figure the sock thing out. So before she can say anything, I go, "I was going to pick them up. I was coming back for those. Don't worry. I had this." Maybe I was, maybe I wasn't. This is recorded, so I'll say I was. I was going to pick them up. Huh? Oh, editing. So it's funny because, again, he's just building up an eyewitness testimony for these guys. And they really need it. We need that, too. And so he goes, "But if that's not enough, brothers, our hands have handled him. I know there are those that say he wasn't here in the flesh." That was a popular idea at the time. But those are lies. "We saw him with our own two eyes, heard him with our ears, studied him and touched him. He was really real and present in the flesh. He was here with us." You know, we have to understand the incredible weight of these statements. And it was imperative that the readers almost 2,000 years ago understood them also. Jesus is God. We know this. This means God came to reside with man in a way that made him completely accessible. just as accessible as Kyle is to Jack or Kenny is to Ken. Then maybe you don't want to be that accessible with the guy next to you, but this is huge. Huge. This is huge because Jesus was just that accessible. So this was a massive thing for them to understand. It had a lot of weight, had a lot of impact. You know, these claims that John's making are eyewitness accounts. I keep saying that because it's so important. Not some whimsical Zeus on Mount Olympus story, okay, or generational hand-me-down. This wasn't a story John heard. He needs them to know that this is eyewitness stuff. As was mentioned last week, and we've already mentioned again today, you know, the beginning of Gnosticism was creeping into the church. He needed them to know that, hey, this is not true. These guys are lying to you. Trust me. Trust my character. We've seen him with our own eyes. So he says, don't believe this. I saw him. I heard him. I studied him. I touched him. He is the word of life. This idea, this divinity that has been talked about is none other than Jesus Christ. We saw him. So then he continues in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John continues, for the life, that is the word of life, for the life, that is the word of life, was manifested. That word of life that was around since before time that we just talked about was made physically real. Again, John here is giving an eyewitness testimony. We've seen it and bear witness. He's giving a good testimony. He is the witness in this case. And he's declaring these things from an eyewitness standpoint. Okay? We show unto you that eternal life. He's declaring it from an eyewitness perspective. That eternal life which was with the Father, as he continues. So, all of us in this room, yes, all of us in this room, we all have eternal life. Whether it begins tomorrow, in a week, or 10 years from now, for some of us, or if in a blink of an eye we're all raised out of these bodies at the same time, our future is looking pretty bright. No matter how the next few days, hours, years go, or moments, if God lifts us up right now, our eternal life is in the future, right? In the account of Jesus and Martha after Lazarus has died, he tells her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, when he's speaking with Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As an eyewitness testimony were, John refers to Jesus as that eternal life, which I imagine draws from the words of Jesus and also touches on what John said at the very beginning. See, our eternal life, it's future tense. It's a gift that's coming to us. This life is Jesus, okay? Jesus is eternal life, right? He is without beginning and end. He has always been and always will be. We can only experience a future eternal life because he is the life. If we were to say that we could experience eternal life from a past perspective, then we would be robbing that from God. That's not ours to have. We can't have that. We can only have eternal life in the future tense. But Jesus is eternal life. John continues, which was with the Father. In John 17, if you'll turn there, verse 23 and 24. As you're turning there, this is the prayer of Jesus. And here in particular, in verse 23, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the creation of the world. I love this prayer, and in this section, Jesus talks about God's love for him, and God's love of him before the creation of the world. This verse in 1 John refers to an eternal relationship between God and the Father, which was with the Father. This is an eternal relationship between the two. This eternal relationship is clearly described in the scriptures, but we could also understand it from simple logic. If God is love, which we know, and God is eternal, which we also know, we understand that love by itself, in complete and total isolation, it's meaningless. Love is meaningless in isolation. Okay? Love needs something to love. It needs an object. And since there was a time before anything was created, there was a time when the only love in the universe was between the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Eternal life, Jesus was with the Father and is separate yet the same. John builds the New Testament understanding of the Trinity through these words, that one God exists as three persons, equal in one yet distinct in their person. Jesus Christ, eternal life, which we knew love and was with love, was sent to us to save us. God, who is love, loves us as he loves Jesus. That's what he's saying. And as he continues, he goes even deeper into this. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, that you can also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying we're declaring our eyewitness account and testimony so that you can experience fellowship. This word is koinonia. It can't be pinpointed to just one single word. You can define koinonia with the words friend, friendship, partnership, partaker, communion, common, one, and fellowship. All kinds of words you can define it with. It can be defined by all of them. There isn't one single best word. So when he says koinonia with us, because he goes that you, we're telling you these things here, okay? Because remember, they're being swayed by disbelief. They're falling out of line with the original principles. You know, this is a guidebook on proper Christian doctrine. You know, among other things, that's one of the ideas here. And so John's saying, listen, you're being pulled away here. So he goes, we're declaring this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. So that koinonia with us could be defined as friendship with us. Partnership, which would be like an alliance of two or more sharing interests and resources. And we know back in these times, the Christians did share resources. In fact, it became a problem, you know, and that's where the offerings for the church at Jerusalem came into play. It became a problem because they did share everything. He's saying koinonia with us, partaker with us, to share in communion with us, to have common interests, which were the interests of the Lord, right? To be one with us and experience true fellowship. So koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, because he goes, we truly have fellowship with God and the Son. So the fellowship John is calling for is the same fellowship they experience with the Father and Son. Which, it's interesting because the first thing that I thought and comes to me is, so why fellowship with us and not the Father and the Son? He says it clearly. He goes, we're declaring this to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For me, I believe it's a call to discipleship. You see, the church had already began to fall into false teaching. We've seen it with the Corinthians. They were in all kinds of false teachings. We see it with the entry of Gnosticism, not to mention pre-existing fables, mythology, mystery religions, pagan idol worship. I mean, there's all this stuff that's around that's influencing Christian faith. John is calling them to come to them, to return to those that understood and knew better than anyone else the Lord Jesus and his plan. We're called to do the same, to disciple, to take someone that knows less, even if by a fraction, and pour into them our knowledge of God. Why? Well, one reason is so that they may experience fellowship with the Father and the Son. A fellowship personal to them, but similar to the one you already have. We're that bridge. When somebody is being taught the wrong thing, or they're praying but don't know who they're praying to, we are that bridge in that gap there. So John isn't saying that they can't have fellowship with the Father or the Son. He's setting them on the right track and course to have fellowship with the Father and Son. And not the Gnostic Jesus that was beginning to spread, but the true representation of the Father and Son. What it made me think of is when I first moved here, I looked up my name and I realized that in this greater Orlando area at the time, I don't know what it is now, it's probably more, maybe less, there were over 365 of me in this area. So there were 365 Jeremy Morrises that you could find. One played for the UCF baseball team for like 4 years. He was a pitcher. He was the most famous of the ones I found. So it made me think about that when I was thinking about fellowship with us as opposed to just right to the Father and the Son, in that if you opened a phone book, I know I'm going way back with a phone book, but bear with me. Spokio, for those that know Spokio. But if I opened a phone book to call Jeremy Morris and called the first one or the 10th one or possibly the 325th one in Greater Orlando, you may not reach me. Probably won't reach me. In order to call me, this specific Jeremy Morris, you need to have additional information, such as my address, my age, maybe a physical description, something about my family. And this is why discipleship is so important. They may have been calling Jesus, but who knows what Jesus they were calling. But without knowing this Jesus is not John knew him, they were likely not praying to or fellowshipping with the word of life. There were a lot of false teachings out there. So he's going, listen, we know, we're the eyewitness account here. We know this person that is God. We know Jesus Christ. We studied under him. We studied with him. We napped on the same floorboards as this guy. You know, we ate with him. He washed our feet. You know, like he's trying to tell him that we can disciple you. You know, we can teach you about this. Let's get back to that. And so as he closes in these first few verses, as he's trying to encourage Christians almost 2,000 years ago and readers today, he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full," which we covered a lot last week. So to recap, as we discussed, this joy is not happiness. Happiness can and will wear off. But this joy John talks about is faith-produced joy, which is unwavering in any circumstance, trial or triumph. So we know that joy, most importantly, can exist in trials. Okay, happiness, not necessarily. If you got happiness in trials, you're probably faking it. But joy can exist in purity and form in a trial. In the trials we face, joy can be present because we know that the trial is producing in us patience. Patience, as we defined last week, it meaning to persevere, to endure, to bear bravely and calmly. Remember we said it's not the kind of patience you exhibit at the DMV. This is the kind of patience you exhibit in a hostile environment. The trial doesn't create faith, but the trial tests your faith. It made me also think about, you know, asking for patience. Has anybody in here ever asked God for patience? Have you ever noticed he gives you an opportunity to be patient almost immediately? And I always think that's pretty funny. I mean, I don't know how biblical that is, but I do find it funny that when I'm like, God, I just need more patience, then you just get held up in the grocery line for an extra 30 minutes because coupon lady's in front of you. Or, you know, there's a car accident on the way to work and you're already running late and you're like, well, there's my chance. So trials reveal to us and those around us how much faith we have. So if the trial is endured with faith, it will produce in us patience. Joy is faith's response to a trial. So regardless of what we're going through, John wants us to understand that our joy can and should be brimming over. So as we close on these ideas, the word of life is Jesus. In John 16, as the hour approached before Jesus goes to pray in John 17, where we read a passage out of that prayer, he's speaking to his disciples that they won't see him much longer for now, but then they'll see him again, right? And perceiving what they wanted to ask, he knew that they wanted to ask something. He answers in John 16, verse 19 and 24. Let me turn there real quick. He says to them, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves concerning what I said? In a little while you will not see me, and then after a little while you will see me. Verily, verily, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has pain because her hour has come. But as soon as she delivers the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On that day, you will ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Number one, no matter what we're going through, Jesus remains by our side. We have faith in Jesus and his plan for our lives, and that faith produces joy, or it should produce joy. We should allow it to produce joy in our life. That joy that's being produced by that faith that Jesus is with us, number two, gives us a powerful testimony. It shows in us patience to bear bravely, to bear calmly. It allows us to experience God's love in trials and in triumphs. Thirdly, this joy, I believe, is at the center of revival. How did we get all the way to revival? Well, revival starts with me. And simultaneously starts with you. And you. And you. It starts with me first. When we pray to God, revival in our city, in our church, but let it start with me, right? You know, so it starts with me, and it simultaneously through anybody praying that prayer or praying for revival. Revival is the work of the Lord in a ready heart that has fellowship with him. In that ready heart that's joyful in trial and in triumph. Just as we read in Habakkuk, that's a plea for revival. The prophet begins, right, by asking the Lord to have mercy, to revive his work, even though the people are undeserving. Then, in the body of that chapter, he proceeds to praise him for all that he is, and all his power, all of his glory, and all of his strength. And then the prophet concludes with this, which we've read twice. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. Not high heels, high hills. The prophet is saying that his strength is not in these things. As I said earlier, my strength was in this drive to accomplish everything I set out to do. And when that disappeared, so did all my strength. So did all my faith and all my hope. But when the Lord God is my strength, nothing can move me. Truly nothing can move me. So the prophet is saying that his strength is not in these things. His strength is not in the fig tree. His strength is not in the fruit and the vines. His strength is in the Lord, and his joy is in God, the source of his strength. He's praising the source of his strength, which will never fail him. If you praise your accomplishments, as I did, and yourself and what you've done, then that becomes the source of your strength, or for anybody else, right? If we praise God and God is our strength, and we fail, or if we fall, God is still our strength. He's still there. But for the person that praises themselves and tries to do everything in their own capacity, when they fail or when they fall, that's it. Their strength falls with it because they've put all their faith in this world. They've put all their faith in the fig tree and in the vines and in the things of this world, but not God. So the prophet is praising the source of his strength, which will never fail him. The prophet concludes with this, that he will make his feet, that God will make his feet like that of a deer. And he will make me walk on my high hills. H-I-L-L-S, again, high hills. It didn't even occur to me when I was going through this text what that sounded like until you say it out loud. So growing up in Wyoming, though, we have animals, lots of them, and we have a lot of mountains, too. And this verse really stuck out at me in response to looking at these first four verses in 1 John, because I believe in revival that your joy does have to be full. Your personal joy has to be full. But growing up in Wyoming, we have tons of animals. And if you've ever watched a deer, and I've seen the deer here, they're little and they're skinny and they're scared looking, okay? Our deer are big and bold and huge and they're just a magnificent animal. So if you've ever watched one as they traverse rock rocky cliff sides, mountainous terrain, they do it like a champ. There's just nothing that stops them. They can go through the fields, up and around, and they can take the side of a hill and make their way up jagged, and they won't even miss a beat. They don't slip, they don't fall, they don't do anything. They're just graceful in their approach to it. The deer was created to move quickly, to evade a predator. And even when it slips, never really falls. It catches itself, it continues on. With God as his source of strength and joy, he likens himself to that deer in the high hill. The deer doesn't trudge through the meadows and fields, scared, slow. They leap, you know, they frolic, they jump. You know, they take on these huge obstacles with this faith that they're not going to fall. And they're happy and they're joy-filled animals, you know. And he's likening himself to that. They're joyful in every step, no matter what kind of situation they're in. They're joyful. And their joy is absolutely present. Their joy is present even if you're hunting them. They are, because they have no clue. You know, their joy is there. They don't worry about anything that we know of. So the prophet is saying, God will make my feet steady and full of life, just like the deer. He will hold me and not let me slip and fall. I won't just mope through life. No matter the situation, I will walk full of life and full of joy, just like that deer. So a life full of joy brings praise and glory to God. Period. When we live our lives like that deer, leaping through life, filled with joy in our trials and in our triumphs, we bring praise and glory to God. That gives us a powerful testimony for people, believers and non-believers alike. It also sets about revival in your own heart, and that spreads to those around you. That's where revival begins. So, in closing, be lively and full of joy in your walk through this very rocky life we're in. So, I gave you guys questions, but more than anything, I just want to open it up to discussion. I gave away my question set. Robin, can I borrow it just while we talk? And truly, I just want to open it up to whatever the Lord put on your heart. Is there anything in particular that you observed or interpreted or applied or any words that stood out to you or any of the questions you answered? So that'd be a good time to talk about it. No, yeah, I love that too. And I had, I think he also in his commentary made a reference of a movie, didn't he? Or something, or going and seeing a movie, right? You go and see a movie and it can be a comedy and you feel great, you feel happy. But as soon as the movie's over and you start walking back toward your car, all life's problems creep right back in. You know? Huh? Yeah, fun to spend on until you get the bill. Yeah, until 8 hours later, the happiness is gone again. It's amazing how that works. Well, how do you? I mean, to kind of play on what you just said, how do you cultivate joy? What are some ways we can cultivate joy in our life? True faith tested joy, faith placed joy. It's not just you, Kenny. I mean, I think. I know I can personally relate to that. You know, if I'm not plugged in, it starts to get a little dark, you know, kind of hard to see. Or I've even described it at times of you're still on the right path. You're not doing anything blatantly wrong with your life. You're still on the right path, but you're not plugged in as much. And then when you realize that things aren't as smooth, or I guess from the prayer side, things are never perfect, but from your connection to God, when things aren't as smooth as you remember them, when you start to recall and you're like, wait, what's going on? Like, this just seems, I'm really trudging. I'm really working hard at this. And then you realize that you're just off course by a little bit, you know, and you're like, oh, you back it up and you go, well, yeah, I went from blessing my food to going, thanks for this food, now eat. And you went from praying at night to going, well, I just fall asleep anyway. And you went from, you know, reading the Bible in the morning to just reading at night, and you fall asleep while you're doing that. And you take all these little minor adjustments because life throws these curveballs all the time. And next thing you know, you're off your track, you know, a little bit. And so I think staying on track and having a pattern is very important. We just recently put the TV away for a huge thing. I mean, it still hangs on the wall, but we just don't use it. And, you know, for multiple days now, we've kind of taken that time out of our life. And it's been amazing because my wife and I, we now go to bed and we read side by side. Pretty cool. And the kids now are being forced to do other things. And now it's more of a, boy, I've had a long day. I want to watch a show. And you let the kid watch a show. So, and that was to play on what you said. That was to get me kind of back to where I needed to be to really experience the Lord. I needed those distractions gone. And thankfully, I have a loving and gracious wife that wanted to help in that process too. And so we kind of naturally just started omitting that distraction out. How else can we cultivate joy? You said spreading the gospel. What about spreading the gospel brings joy? Cultivating joy. I like that. And, you know, we kind of talked about it last week a little bit too. You know, that full is, it's brimming over. When it's brimming over, what effect does that have on everybody around you, you know? Yeah, absolutely. That's awesome. That's awesome, yeah. I believe that, you know, that's one of the first things to go too, is at least for me, you know, that's one of the first things to go if anything starts slipping, it's the prayer life, you know, and to get back to the prayer life. And I think for a lot of people it is too. I mean, we looked at, what was that movie that just came out recently that was all about praying? What was that one?
War Room,
yeah, all about praying. So I think it's probably common, but yeah, you know, definitely leads to joy being full. You know, this...